A reading from the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 28. Hear the word of God. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, illumine us now. Illuminate us now regarding our understanding of this text and our understanding of how you do sanctify us wholly in our whole beings. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Years ago, I was in a church that used this verse 23 as a proof text to teach that man was a threefold being, body, soul, and spirit, three distinct parts, because it mentions your whole body, your whole soul, your whole spirit, as you see in verse 23, and each part supposedly responding differently than the other part. And it's unfortunate that this passage has been used for that purpose, to teach a doctrine it was never intended to teach. So our theme is, man is not a threefold being, he is rather twofold, body and spirit. And it is God's intent that we be sanctified in both body and spirit. There are three points to consider. First, man is a twofold being, body and spirit, but he has a soul, and what that means. Number two, even the spirit of man has been affected by sin, by the fall. And third, the soul is the breath of the man that defines him as alive. So our first point is that man is a twofold being, body and spirit, and he has a soul. Let me go through the passages here so we get the context. It begins verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Here it mentions that the church's job, the general rank and file of the church has a responsibility to do this, not just the minister of the word, is to be involved in edifying other members and in supporting them and being aware of their various needs. A lot of people come to church. They, so to speak, they sit through the service, they do their time, and then they leave. The church is more than that. It's a community of people, and we are responsible one to another. You can read in 1 Corinthians 12 how the body has integral parts, and it's responsible. Each member is responsible for the other. It mentions warn them that are unruly. Unruly is actually taken from the original Greek word means to not keep rank. It refers to soldiers, not keeping in line or keeping in rank. So that's something to be aware of. And when it speaks of the feeble-minded, it doesn't mean those who are mentally challenged, or what we used to call retarded. It means those who are dispirited, who are cast down. It's easy to become cast down or dispirited walking through life, and we have to be aware when someone is that way, and be aware that we are also in the body of Christ, and to encourage one another. And then it speaks of being patient towards all men, and that word is alternately used elsewhere for be long-suffering. Put up with one another and show forth patience when people irritate you or have problems that are long-term and besetting. We're called to do this. Verse 15, it says, see that none render evil for evil unto all men, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. The assumption here in the text is that evil is going to be done to you one way or another. And here it is in the context of church. That we will be offended, and legitimately so, by certain things that happen in the church, and we are to not respond with offense. And this is what we're called to do, as we also read in 1 Peter 3, which tells us not to repay evil for evil, so that we might inherit a blessing. And then First Peter 3 quotes from the Old Testament, and it speaks of God. That God will reward you for doing this. And then verse 16 tells us to rejoice evermore. Now it's only possible to rejoice evermore by having a correct perspective, and our perspective is to be on the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 3:1 tells us that. Philippians 4:4. Our hope is in heaven, and our rejoicing must come from the fact that we have been given this hope, and not rejoicing from the things that we get from the world. We're also told to pray, verse 17, without ceasing. And here it tells us to follow a life of continuous prayer, both in groups, privately, in our prayer closet, and to be relentless in our praying to God, because who knows what kind of challenges or temptations may face us or those in the body of Christ. As Paul said, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. A very thorough prayer. And then verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And it's important to give thanks in everything. And this even is conducive to our prayer, for when we continue to practice a lifestyle of giving thanks, and there's always something we can thank God for, it is very conducive to our praying and our general morale as we go through life. To cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving is what we're called to do. We can thank God for past victories, and what that does is it gives us a perspective on how to deal with present challenges. God is showing us how to cope with life, and one of the ways, and the essential way of coping with life, is not only to praise God, but to continue to thank Him. It gives us the right attitude of gratitude. And then verse 19, quench not the Spirit. That word quench is taken from the original word meaning to put out a fire. And it's amazing how the sovereign God allows us to quench His Spirit. His Spirit's effect on our lives is for our encouragement, and we're told to do those things that will stir the Spirit up. The same word here is used in 2 Timothy 1:6 to stir the Spirit up, within us. And of course, one way to do this is to not neglect to fuel what fire is being stirred up, and that is, of course, by the means of grace. It's very difficult to stir the Spirit up if one does not partake of the means of grace on a regular and diligent basis. Verse 20, despise not prophesying. Here the word is tantamount to that of preaching. Sometimes it is difficult to sit through a sermon and have your eyes fixed on the right things on the right perspective, and we're to respect the word preached, and have an attitude of being a disciple of the word, and by doing that, to come expecting to receive. By doing that, we show that we are not despising the preaching of the word. Verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is true. It means to test things. Test them, not just the truth of what is said, but the relevance of that truth in your life. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. And what that means is not everything that seems to be evil, but every way evil actually appears. That's what's meant here. Evil has various ways that it manifests itself, and this is the import of this passage. Abstain from every way that evil makes its appearance. Verse 22, and this brings us to our text. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that was said before is now summarized here in this verse. So the purpose of the passage is to emphasize that the Lord wholly sanctifies us. He completely sanctifies us in our body and in our spirit as we progress in the normal Christian walk. That word holy is a key to understanding. It means completely, holy in the sense of completely. And then we have a repetition of that thought in the next statement. It's typical of Scripture to repeat itself. In essence, this is true, and what is more, that is true. And that's a way of re-emphasizing what was just said. And the re-emphasis here is the God of peace shall sanctify you wholly, and I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the re-emphasis, typical of Scripture, to accumulate terms to express completeness. See, the meaning of statement A is the same as the meaning of statement B. Statement B re-emphasizes statement A. Another example of this kind of thing, you can see this in Mark 12:30. Now, the reason I quote Mark 12:30 is there are some people that would take the verse and say, well, here God is showing us that man is three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Not necessarily so. No. Mark 12:30, for example, uses the same kind of repetition, but without designating separations here. Thou shalt love the Lord thy, for example, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, these are, the question is, are these four separate parts of a man, as is often claimed by certain people in churches? Or is it simply Scripture's way of re-emphasizing by repetition that we're to worship God in our whole being? And the answer is choice B. That's what it is. I mean, this verse, as well as our verse tonight, was not given, they're not given for the intention of providing us an anatomical description of man, and yet this is how often these verses are used by certain churches. This is known, body, soul, and spirit, that man is a three-part being, which is an error. This is what is known as the trichotomic view, meaning that man has three parts. It's contrasted to the dichotomic view that man has two parts. Historically, the Reformed churches have favored the two-part view. That is, that we are a body, not that we have a body, really, but we are a body, and we are a spirit. The immaterial, the spirit being the immaterial part of us that can't be put on a scale or put in a box. And the life force that we have, the breath of God, is called a soul. Now, the soul is not separate from the body and the spirit. Trichotomy has been rejected by most Reformed theologians and Reformed churches in general. It is a Greek philosophy that originally came from Plato and others. And so the point is made that God is a threefold being. Point number two is even the spirit of man has been affected by sin, by the fall. There are various errors that have arisen in the church, that in churches that have used the threefold view. One such error came from the same pagan Greek source as the threefold view of man, and that is that the third part of us, the alleged third part, is less tainted or is pure. Some hold that it is simply less affected by sin than the other parts, if not entirely unaffected. That in each man there is the spirit. If the spirit can be released, that this spark of the divine, then we become closer to God. And this view has been prevalent among the transcendentalists. Ralph Waldo Emerson and his philosophy of life, or Henry David Thoreau, or Walt Whitman. These are men who have so influenced how modern people think, especially on the college campuses, and how a lot of modern people in church think. They're called transcendentalists. Not to get into detail about that, but that's a particular way that they think that the soul of man is, the spirit of man is more pure than the rest, and if it can only be released from the confines of this life, it will unite with however they conceive God to be, just by certain techniques that you can use and certain ways you can think. You ever hear people say, well, you know, he's done bad things, but at basis he has a pure heart. You ever hear that kind of talk? Some religions teach that the spirit of man is actually a part of God and must be released from the prison soul of the body. There are various facets of the major religions believe that. Modern Judaism has this view, and even Islam, especially those who practice a form of Judaism called the Hasidim. And they have in Islam there are the Sufi Muslims. They believe that through certain practices, dancing and certain kinds of chants and repetitive prayer, you can work yourselves into a mystical state of mind where you become one with God, or so they believe. And they have the real subjective experiences that seem to validate this view. The whirling dervishes, for example, if we look into history, and the various religious dances, the idea is to transcend the experience of this world and experience directly God. And it's based on the notion that inside of us is a purer part of us, a spark of the divine, and the notion often follows hand in glove with this trichotomic view of body, soul, and spirit. But we know from Scripture that whatever there is of us has been affected by the fall, whether it be two parts or three parts. We've all been affected by the fall into sin. And this is an essential teaching of Reformation churches. Most of us have heard of it. It's called total depravity. And what that simply means is not that we are depraved in the modern use of the word, meaning as bad as we can possibly be. It means simply that man has been affected by the fall in all facets of his being, in the body and in the spirit. The whole of him has been affected by the fall. The spirit is not pure, it has also been affected by the fall. And if you're raised in a church like this one here, you take for granted that everyone believes in total depravity, but actually they don't in many churches. And this view is part of, and this view that part of us is purer or less affected by the fall was an essential teaching of one of the greatest scholars of the Roman Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas. Now, where did he get it from? Well, he got it from Aristotle, philosopher of ancient Greece. Where did Aristotle get it from? He probably got it from Plato, who came before him. These were trichotomists. Does that mean Aquinas was a trichotomist? Well, I don't know if he was, but we do know that he adopted some of their teachings and imported that into his understanding of Scripture. And one of them was that the intellect itself, or the spirit, is capable of understanding divine truth without the need of regeneration. And the divine truth that Aquinas had in mind was the kind needed for salvation, a kind of natural ability that man had that the Reformed fathers have always repudiated. They rejected this view. Now, Aquinas affected Catholic thought, but his view also then permeated into Arminian Protestant churches. That's why they believe that some of them believe that you can come to Christ on your own free will and then become born again as a result of your decision. They were influenced by this view. Just the opposite, in fact, of what Scripture teaches. There's nothing pure about our spirit in its natural state, regardless of whether we're three-part or two-part. Our spirits are incapable of even one step towards God before God himself draws us to him. And he births us into new life. See, if you have an incomplete view or an incomplete understanding of the effect of original sin, then you have an incomplete view of the means needed to be delivered from that sin. That follows. And if you think man's fall is just partial, as Aquinas did, then you can easily conclude that salvation is partially due to you. Some Arminians believe this as well. In fact, I would say most of them do. But 2 Timothy 2:25 and other passages tell us that we can't even repent without God's supernatural help. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us that by nature we're not even teachable to the things of salvation without God's regenerating us first. The point being, the human spirit cannot be released from its prison house or merged with God unless we're regenerated by him. And then we can do what Paul is saying to do here. We can be sanctified, holy, spirit, soul, and body, and preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord enlists our participation in our sanctification. Our third point is the soul. What is the soul? It is the breath of the person. It is his life force that defines him as alive. Probably the best verse I know that teaches us about the soul is found in Genesis 2:7, where man was formed. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That word psuche, that word is, soul is taken from that original word. It means, it's taken from the word meaning breath. God breathed into us, we became a living soul. Now, the body cannot live without the spirit, but sometimes the disembodied spirits are referred to as the souls of men. We know, for example, that in heaven, before we receive new bodies, the disembodied spirits are alive and they're called soul. The souls of those who are in heaven. This is a phrase in the book of Revelation. So the soul is the life force, the life of the body. One of the proof texts that people use for the threefold view that the soul is distinct from the spirit is Hebrews 4:12. That's another proof text. Let's look at this briefly. It says that the word of God is quick and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That's where they're getting that from. Soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Soul and spirit, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. And there are some who would say, well, there it is. There's our proof. So there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. But again, if you look at the verse, the simple intent of the verse is to show the deep effect of the Word of God upon every part of us. It was not given to be some kind of anatomical guide. Soul and spirit. If you look at the way the other, you have three couplets of these words: soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, are we going to say that the soul, if we're going to say the soul is distinct from the spirit, we're going to have to say that the joints of the body are distinct from the marrow of the joints. And we know that can't be so, because the joint is made up of bone tissue, which includes marrow. So these are not distinctions one between the other, joints and marrow. And if we're going to make that distinction between soul and spirit, then what about the thoughts and intents of the heart? Are we going to say that there are the intents of the heart versus the thoughts of the heart? Of course not. It doesn't make sense. So the text cannot be used for that purpose. There are the thoughts of the heart and the intents of the heart, and it's basically saying the same thing. It's a repetition for emphasis. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. So Christ sanctifies us, body and spirit, in our living soul. And this is what the Lord does, is he enlists our participation in our sanctification. And we're called to participate with him as we are moved further and further on to the glorification of our souls, body, soul, and spirit. So in conclusion, we've seen man is a twofold being, body and spirit, and he has a soul. Number two, even the spirit of man has been affected by sin, by the fall. And finally, the soul is the breath, the life force of a person. When God breathed into us, we became living souls. And that defines us as being alive. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would continue to participate with thee in the sanctification of our whole beings. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.